Several weeks ago, following our worship service, I was asked a question I've received many times over the years. How long does it take to write a sermon? My answer was, and has always been, about 2 days, or a little more. For those of you who shared my past experience of punching a time clock, that means it's about 16 to 20 hours. Depending on the passage, from translation to final draft. That question reminded me of a story that surfaces occasionally in our family and from time to time here in the church. It might have been the first school year after we moved here when our youngest was in second or third grade, and one of his teachers asked the class if any parents were available for a field trip, to which he replied, "My dad can go. He only works one day a week." Well, this past week included last Sunday's preaching, more physically tiring to me as the years go by, a funeral, numerous phone calls, several visits, some mercy ministry, sharing with others, a session and diaconate meeting, preparation for this worship service, and the weekly lunch meeting with our pastoral intern who once thought his pastor dad only worked one day a week. Boy, has he got things to learn. But enough about me, because all of this is about how God has equipped and enabled this servant of his Christ, of his gospel, to serve him in a worthy way. Because if you are a servant of Jesus Christ, then making his gospel known to others requires effort. Remembering that all who claim to follow Christ are his servants, and all who are Christ's disciples have work to do. As we see from today's passage, that includes the Apostle Paul, who we heard urge us in Colossians 1 at verse 23 last time, continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Continuing then for our attention this morning at verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God has chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. There ends God's reading of God's word for this day. Let's look to him in prayer. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but this, the word of our God, stands forever. Heavenly Father, we do pray then, as we are confronted by this word, it is an urging, it is an encouragement by the one who is an apostle according to your will, to serve Jesus Christ and his gospel, that we too, who follow Christ, would have an understanding of the depth of this service that we owe to him for the work that he has done for us. His salvation for our sake, our service for his. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Too often the great apostle Paul, who wrote this and other letters we find in the New Testament, is seen only as the great preacher theologian, which he certainly is. But he's also the great pastor theologian. He knows it isn't merely dealing with the message God's entrusted to him, but also dealing with people to whom the message must come. That explains how Paul makes the transition to this section of his letter that we have before us this morning. He knows there's a spiritual battle for the hearts and minds of these Christians in Colossae, with competing messages circulating through the church among the Christians. Messages that can't be separated from the messengers from whom they come. This is the point at which Paul himself steps in. And he steps in a rather unusual way. He does something that's quite out of character for him. He talks about himself and his ministry, not to attract attention to himself, but rather to his message. You see, Paul wasn't merely willing to suffer for the message of the gospel, but he counted it a joy to suffer, as he says in the opening of verse 24, "Now that I've become a servant of the gospel, I rejoice." It's a joy to serve the gospel of Jesus Christ. What better way is there to spend your life? I'm sure right now several of you are thinking of several other ways that would bring joy as you live your life, but not with the same eternal consequences as serving the gospel of Jesus Christ. And while I'm not certainly insisting on a full-time job, I am suggesting full-time service. If you remember from chapter 1, verse 11, Paul tells us about the joyful endurance and patience every believer should know because of what God's done in Christ and then in you. The joy of serving the gospel is the joy of believing the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. However, the joy isn't the focus of Paul's words, not so precisely. Paradoxically, he speaks of the joy in my suffering and in my flesh or my body. Paul's physical sufferings are well documented in the New Testament. That's a couple of the other places he talks about himself. Those terrible things he went through, the beatings, the imprisonments, being left for dead, the shipwrecks, being run out of town, such things as that. In fact, he's quite likely facing execution as he writes this very letter. Now, this isn't just a sobering detail of early Christian history. Actually, it's something that brings us to the very heart of what's worthwhile for the Christian life in this temporary world and this temporary life of ours. It's been said, if something is worth living for, it's worth dying for. That's proved true in many worthy wars and causes throughout the years. But it's the prominent place it has in church history that takes it to a different level for two reasons. One, the call to suffering for the sake of the gospel is for all Christians and not just Christian ministers and missionaries. And two, this suffering is not only for a good cause in this world, but for something worth having in the next. Of course, what's especially intriguing about Paul's comments on suffering is that he says, "I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." How can anything be lacking in the suffering of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is there's nothing deficient in the sufferings Christ endured to secure redemption for his people. This is clear in his own dying words from the cross when he declared his work accomplished by saying, "It is finished." And the way Paul presents Christ's suffering and death as being sufficient for salvation, like what he said in verse 20 of this very chapter, by the blood of his cross. But what's important for us to realize is Paul says his suffering was also for your sake, for the sake of Christ's body that is the church. However, it's for our sake in a quite a different way than Jesus' redemption and our reconciliation to God by Christ's blood on his cross. Jesus warned his disciples in John 15, 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." In John 16, 33, he says, "In the world you will have tribulation." If you're going to be one of his followers, you're going to face trouble and hardship in this life. And in that sense, Paul was willing to joyfully endure the suffering that's part of a life of faith, of a gospel servant, for the sake of people of faith. So it's important to keep that in mind as we look to the second main point Paul makes here. See, his imprisonment didn't mean the power of the Roman Empire or the schemes of the Jewish authorities were mightier than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It stands to reason, if Paul considered it a joy to suffer for the sake of the gospel, he counted it a privilege to serve that same gospel, saying, "I became a minister to make fully known the word of God." Paul describes himself as a minister, not in the sense of being ordained to office, but as a servant of the church, again, for your sake. What he means is qualified by the way he uses the same term minister in verse 23, where he describes himself as a servant of the gospel. His servant ministry in the church can't be separated from being a servant minister of the Word of God, which he's committed to make fully known. More literally, to fulfill the Word of God, or bring the Word of God to fulfillment. You see, the Word of God is the purpose, the plan. It is the promise of God for our salvation through our Savior, His Son, Jesus Christ. It was made known through the Old Testament prophets. And so what Paul was saying here is a remarkable claim in serving God's accomplishments as one of those servants of the gospel. However, it wasn't just something that he took on for himself. It was according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. Stewardship, as it's used in the Bible, has two meanings, primarily in Paul's letters. One refers to his own administration, his own use, his own ability, with his God-given responsibilities as an apostle. In Ephesians 3:2, he refers to the stewardship or the administration of God's grace that was given to me again for you. The commission from the Lord that Paul received the day of his conversion on the Damascus Road. The other meaning refers to God's administration of the world at large, his plan of salvation and its outworking. Paul refers to that as well in Ephesians 3:9, where he says, "The plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." And here in verse 25, it seems to have both of those meanings. Paul is speaking about the plan of God and the responsibility for that plan that was given, as he says, to me for you. Playing a particular part in God's plan as he had introduced himself in verse 1 of chapter 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So he's doing this with the gospel. He's doing this for the sake of Christ's body, the church. He's doing this with the Word of God, because the Word of God is truth. It is knowledge, as we'll see, it is wisdom. Now, the Colossians were looking for a fullness of knowledge as well. And Paul has already been dropping more than subtle hints that already possess full truth, even though they haven't fully experienced it, since it's found in the Word of God. The apostle begins to open up the fullness of God's message as a mystery to reveal in verses 26 and 27, when he describes it as the mystery hidden for ages and generations. Now, on the one hand, mystery was gaining prominence in the New Testament world in relation to so-called mystery religions that involved initiation rites and inner circle of members, the kind of influences common around the region of Colossae and what is now Western Turkey, which was sometimes, as these influences were, these mysteries, these inner mystery religions, dressed in some cases a pseudo-Christian clothing. They sounded good. They referred to God. They even mentioned His Christ. But biblically speaking, it went downhill from there. On the other hand, Paul uses the mystery with a very biblical sense as an expression for important truth far beyond our finite, fallen human reason, but which God Himself has, as Paul says, secondly, now revealed to His saints. Things have now changed. The secret is now out. God has chosen to make known His secret plan to certain of His people, His holy ones, His saints. And that word saints, again, a term we noted in verse 2 and verse 4, and especially in verse 12, by which Paul often refers to Jewish believers who share with Gentile believers the inheritance in light for which God the Father has qualified them. Those set apart for Himself through salvation. and reaching for adequate words to describe the secret now revealed, Paul says it's to them God chose to make known among the Gentiles, among the nations, among those who have for so long been pagans in their beliefs, to see the riches of the glory of this mystery. But he hasn't yet told us what the secret, what the mystery is. But he quickly shows it's a wonderful thing. It's richly glorious because he finally says the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery is Christ, the one of whom Paul has said so much in verses 15 through 20. The head of creation, the head of his church, by which everything holds together and exists. The one on whom the creation of all things and the reconciliation of all things depends. Christ is the secret now revealed. But more importantly, Christ in you. Abraham was told by God in Genesis 12:3, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Israel's Messiah is now known and acknowledged not just in Israel, but also in you, the Gentiles, the nations. That's how the secret plan of God is being worked out. The alienated and hostile nations have been reconciled to Christ. The secret plan of God is to establish His kingdom as much as it is to overthrow all other kingdoms, which is the message of Daniel chapter 2. And this is how he's doing it. The gospel, as Paul said in verse 6, is bearing fruit and increasing in the whole world. So Christ is in the nations. And people from every nation are being brought to him who is the hope of glory. In verse 5 and verse 23, Paul had already emphasized that the gospel brings hope. The hope includes being presented before Christ, holy, blameless, and above reproach. This is the hope of glory, a word that sums up the wonder, the splendor, the magnificence of God, glory. It also sums up the satisfying conclusion of all of God's grand purposes when He takes His own to glory. Christ now in you is the beginning of something so big that only a single word will do it justice, and that is glory. So as Paul suffered, and as we witness and maybe even experience the suffering of various kinds that accompanies gospel service, we must understand both are part of God's plan for that hope of glory. So what does the servant of the gospel do? How does the servant of the gospel make known God's purpose and God's plan? What is it about serving the gospel that is likely to bring suffering in which we are to rejoice? Well, Paul says in verses 28 and 29 that we have a message to proclaim, and that's the message. That message is Christ. Him we proclaim. Him we announce. Him we declare. Him we make known. The Greek word for proclaim is actually a compound word that talks about a message that has come down to those who receive it. This is a message from God, Jesus, that we proclaim. The time has come for God's King to be known in the whole world. That was the angel's service. That was the shepherd's service. That was the apostles' service. And since then, it's been the servants' time for the servants of the gospel to proclaim Jesus Christ, whether in public or in private, whether formally or informally, whether before a court, as Paul would have to do, in the synagogue, as many of the other apostles did, in the marketplace, in private conversations, or even as Paul and Peter did in letters, to urge and encourage believers. Proclaiming Christ means several things that Paul lays out for us here. One, it means warning everyone. Once Christ is known, you see, your life can't be the same. You must change because you've been changed. And you must not drift back in old ways, but, as he said in verse 23, continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Second, Paul, proclaiming Christ means teaching everyone. Your thinking and understanding of life and of the world can't remain the same once Christ is known. And there's much to learn. On the one hand, this is something that can only be accomplished with, or literally in, all wisdom. In the sense it will take wisdom to know and understand what God has for it. Take wisdom and knowledge to understand how Christ is to be proclaimed in various situations and to different people. On the other hand, the message itself is the ultimate wisdom. Because as Paul will say in chapter 2, verse 3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He'd already prayed in verse 9 that believers would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. To proclaim Christ is to convey knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Third, proclaiming Christ must be done with a purpose. And that purpose is that we present everyone mature in Christ. That's what Paul said in verse 22 was the purpose of what Christ has done for you. Again, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. The servant of the gospel proclaims Christ in order that the purpose of Christ's death, reconciliation to God, might be fulfilled. Warning, preaching, presenting people mature in Christ are the same dynamics highlighted by Paul in his second letter to Timothy in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, when he says, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. As the essence of how God's Word works in people's lives. As well as what he says in chapter 4, verse 2, about the framework of a truly Word-based ministry. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Proclaiming Christ will always involve rebuke and instruction. And it will always be geared to restoring broken lives to what God meant them to be. And notice in these first three things, it's about everyone. The same idea with which Christ, again, was over all things in creation and in the world. Everyone and everything belonging to Him. But there's a couple more things here. Paul wants us to understand as well that proclaiming Christ is done at times with pain. For this, he says, I toil, struggling. Proclaiming Christ is work in which you grow weary. It is work that can be exhausting. In Paul's case, it could land him in a Roman prison or at least for several years under house arrest. The situation in which we believe he wrote this letter, and in which some believe preachers might find and have found themselves even to this day. But finally then, proclaiming Christ, despite all appearances and all feelings to the contrary, is done with power. Paul says as he closes this passage, God is at work with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. God is powerfully working in the exhausted servant of the gospel. Since the effectiveness of the servant's hard work doesn't, after all, depend on him, it depends on God. Some of you heard me say that another interesting story that grew up in our extended family years ago was when I said I was going to seminary to become a preacher. Members of the extended family were flabbergasted. Not because I was a bad kid, but because I never said anything. Boy, has God proved them wrong. Enabling and equipping the one who would serve him to do the work that's necessary. One of the great things about salvation from God through Jesus Christ is its ability not only to take people to glory, but also to take people who in and of ourselves are nothing and equip and enable us to become something and do things for God. It brings about a new focus and transformation of life that can only be explained as coming from a life that's bound up with Christ and answering His call to serve His cause, to serve His work, to serve His message because of His grace, all because it's worth it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for Your great and gracious salvation through Jesus Christ. We thank You for the love that has chosen those You have called to be Your own. The work of Christ that begins a process of justification, sanctification, and glorification. Declaring us righteous. Working in us a holiness that's acceptable to You. That we might know the glory of being in Your presence forever. May this word of Yours this day, through the apostle who experienced all these many things, be the one that urges all who follow Jesus Christ to serve Him, because what He has done is worth it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.